Good morning. We're reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, please, and chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 8, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth. And to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. Verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So we plan reading this morning from our Bibles. And I want us to focus for this morning's session on the irresistible power of Jesus' word. And I begin by noting simply that disease and infirmity could not withstand the power of his word. Take just two examples from Dr. Luke's casebook. Ask Peter's mother-in-law, whose healing is recorded in verses 14 and 15 in our chapter, but I want you to listen to Dr. Luke's account in chapter 4 of his gospel. He, Luke wrote, that is the Lord Jesus, rose up, left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, quite likely, I suggest, to enjoy the main meal of the Sabbath day, which was served just after the synagogue service. He entered Simon's house. Now, Luke continues, Simon's mother-in-law was seized with a great fever, and that word great reflects medical usage of the day, which distinguished between great and slight fevers. And they besought him for her, And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And at once, look, sir, it's not the usual word that we would translate in our New Testament immediately. Indeed, the word that Luke uses here is found only twice in the New Testament outside of his, Luke's, writings. But at once she rose up and served them. Verses 38 and 39 of Luke 4. And I know, please, that it was at once, all of a sudden, that her strength returned and she arose and served them. A point mentioned for us only by Dr. Luke, who would have known better than any, of course, that a great, that is a high fever, indicated a very exhausting illness, which would normally be followed by a period of convalescence, by a long recovery period accompanied by great weakness, but not in this case. Luke wants you to know. And I want you to note in particular, as we leave it, that word, rebuked. Luke is telling us, underlining for us, that our Lord's word was sufficient. Or ask Bartimaeus. Jesus stopped, Luke tells us, in chapter 18 of his Gospel. This is when our Lord, by the way, is pacing his way to Jerusalem to save the world. But he stopped and commanded the blind man to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" You might think that's an odd question to ask a blind man. Our Lord had his reasons. And he said, "Lord, that I may see." And Jesus said to him, "See." And at once he saw. That's chapter 18, verses 40 to 43, where Luke uses that same word, translated "at once," as he had back in chapter 4, when recording the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. And in both cases, Luke has spoken of, as you know, by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4, as the beloved physician, noted that the effect of the word of the great physician was instantaneous, and it was complete. But if disease was no match for the power of his word, neither was distance. Ask the centurion, of whom we read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. He had pleaded with Jesus for his servant boy, who was, he said, lying at home paralyzed, grievously tormented. He was fearfully, dreadfully tortured, the man said. Now, Luke tells us in chapter 7 of his Gospel, as he records the same incident, that the elders of the Jews had spoken to Jesus on the centurion's behalf, beseeching Jesus earnestly, Luke says, saying, "He is worthy that you should grant this, for he loves our nation and has built a synagogue for us." What a nice man. That's Luke chapter 7, verse 5. But when Jesus said that he would come and heal the boy, the centurion had responded, not as you might have suspected, "My servant is not worthy that you should enter his room, but I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof," adding, "Speak the word only say a word," literally, "and my servant boy will be healed." How so? The centurion pointed out that his own authority, which was considerable, was derived That is, it was derived ultimately but from Caesar. So when the centurion spoke in his office as a centurion, of course, not when he's telling his wife what to get for lunch, but when he spoke in his office as centurion, he spoke with the emperor's full and unqualified authority. And his command was therefore obeyed, or look out. Anyone who disobeyed his word would be defying not so much him as Caesar himself. And the centurion was expressing his faith, and no small faith, that Jesus was vested with the authority of God himself, and that to cure his servant boy so grievously afflicted, he, the great physician, had no need to pay a home visit to his patient. He had only to say the word. He had no need to send any medication. He had no need to send one of his disciples with the equivalent of Elisha's staff to lay on the sick lad. That's a reference to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, for you uneducated people. Or, for that matter, to send one of his disciples with the equivalent of Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons to heal him, which is a lift from Acts chapter 19, verse 12. No, indeed not. He had only to speak the word. And events proved that the centurion was indeed right. Jesus spoke the word, and his servant boy was healed.
I think I've lost the track of it. Right, you delay.
Or ask the nobleman, the royal official of whom we read at the end of John chapter 4, whose young son was also healed by Jesus' word alone. Even though our Lord was then at Cana, and the official's child, as he tenderly described him to Jesus, his child, was at Capernaum, which was over 15 miles to the northeast. I mean John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. And as this official, quite likely, I guess, one of Herod Antipas's court officials, pointed out to Jesus repeatedly, the case was urgent. The boy was about to die. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Not, "Please, your son will live." This was no mere prophecy on our Lord's part that the man's son would recover. No way. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went, believing not only in the extent of our Lord's knowledge that he knew the child had recovered, but in the power of his word, that his word had shot faster than lightning those 15 miles to heal his dying son. The man arrived home the following day to discover that the child's fever had left him the very same hour that Jesus had told him that he lived. The distance was no more a match for the power of Jesus' word than was disease. "Go," Jesus had said to the centurion, and the boy was healed in that hour. "Go," he had said to the royal official, and the father received confirmation from his servants the following day that his son was healed in that hour when Jesus told him, "Your son lives." But if disease and distance were no match for the power of his word, neither were demons. We read in verse 16 of Matthew 8, "He cast out the spirits with his word, as he often did." Ask Mary Magdalene,
from whom our Lord expelled no less than 7 demons, according to Mark 16 and verse 9. And the known and unquestionable power of his word was such that demons cowered and quailed when they saw him coming. Ask the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum of whom Mark speaks in chapter 1 verses 23 to 7. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, Mark says, and he cried out saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Ask Legion, please. Mentioned along with his fellow sufferer at the end of our chapter, who dwelt in a most pitiful condition among the tombs of Gadara, an unclean spirit in an unclean place, until Jesus came and spoke his liberating word. Even the exceptionally strong demon at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration was wholly unable to withstand the might of our Lord's word. I refer to Mark 9, verses 14 to 29, and I say exceptionally strong because the Lord's statement, "this kind," does not come out except by prayer, singled out this spirit as no ordinary run-of-the-mill demon. Oh no, this was a particularly nasty, strong, and malicious spirit who successfully defied the combined attempts of 9 powerless and most embarrassed disciples to expel it. But when he, our Lord, came and issued the order, "Dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again," the demon came out.
Except again.
But if disease, distance, and demons were no match for his word, neither was the devil himself. When, in the wilderness, the devil finally came out into the open, dropped all pretense, discarded his mask, and offered the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world on condition only that he fell down and worshipped him, when he did that, our Lord simply responded, "Go, get hence, be gone, Satan." Now, according to the order followed by Matthew in chapter 4 of our Gospel, this was the last of Satan's 3 great crowning temptations at the close of the 40 days our Lord spent in the wilderness of Judea. And the devil's objective throughout had been to persuade the Lord Jesus to act independent of his Father, to go his own way, do his own thing, do his own will. But Satan's first 2 attempts have failed abysmally. His opening shot had been, "If you are the Son of God, as declared by that voice from heaven at your baptism, command that these stones may become bread." Indeed, speaking of baptism, I remember that rather strange Baptist man once saying to the Jews, "Do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Oh, now surely come up with the power with which you have just been anointed. And I stop for a moment because Malcolm's got his eye very firmly on Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Oh, come on. Now surely, with the power with which you have just been anointed, you are able, easily, albeit miraculously, to turn stones, not, of course, into children of Abraham, but at least into bread, to satisfy your own hunger, which you do feel, don't you? 40 days, awfully long time, but without food. But our Lord answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is not that, he was saying, which went into his mouth that was of supreme importance, but that which came out of God's. And he had received no word whatever from his Father about making stones into bread or into anything else. No, my Lord replied in effect, I am perfectly content to stay here hungry and await my Father's pleasure and time. I trust God not to allow me to starve. The devil then took him into the holy city, we read, and stood him on the pinnacle or wing of the temple. You don't want to turn stones into bread then. Well, never mind. Perhaps I've been looking at stones the wrong way. Let's have another go. So you trust God and his word, do you? Now, isn't that nice? Well, you know, don't you? Because his word tells you that you can safely cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But that ploy hadn't worked either. It is written again, our Lord had responded, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put him to the test. This is not a question of trusting God, but of tempting God. And so the one who at the first temptation would not doubt God and his word, at the second would not presume on God and his word either. And now please, in the third and final temptation, Satan took him up into an exceedingly high mountain. Each temptation, Malcolm notes, being staged at a higher elevation than the one before. First our Lord had been, I quote, led up from the Jordan into the wilderness, so Matthew reports in chapter 4, verse 1. And then he was placed on the wing of the temple in verse 5, several hundred feet above the valley below, and now transported to an exceedingly high mountain, where the tempter showed him all the world's kingdoms in a moment of time. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 5, Luke's parallel account. There, he says. Do you see them? And all this authority will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomever I will, I give it. If you will therefore worship before me, all shall be yours. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Now, the claim that the authority had been delivered to him was certainly stretching the point a little. But then you and I know him to be not only the great usurper, but also, as John tells us in chapter 8, verse 44, the father of lies. And yet, for all that, it was a genuine offer. Because in Revelation chapter 13, we read of Satan's Superman, the beast which should come out of the sea. I quote, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. All the world worshipped the dragon because he gave the authority to the beast. That's verses 2 to 4 of Revelation 13.
Now, God did say, you are my son, didn't he? I did hear right, didn't I, at that baptism thing. You are my son. You know where those words came from, don't you? Yes, you're right, from the second psalm. The first seven, to be precise. What does God say, please, in the very next verse? Oh, you know it as well as I do. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Yes. But as you well know, a lot of water is to pass under the bridge before that happens. So between now and then, you will have to face the cross with all its shame and suffering. Oh, how sad. But it doesn't have to be that way. Frankly, I can offer you a shortcut. Think of it for a moment. The kingdom on the cheap. The kingdom without the cross. The glory without the suffering. Now that is a bargain indeed. If God says, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, if the enemy says that, I say to you, all these things I will give you. What about it? Go on. Bend at me. Worship me. And it's at that point that our Lord drew Satan's temptations to an abrupt end. With his firm rebuff and rebuke, get hence, begone, go, Satan. To which Matthew adds the comment, then the devil left him. Go. One short direct word from our Lord was enough to expel and banish the overlord of darkness, though he would be back. Just one word from our Lord, and the mighty monarch of evil was on his way. But if disease and distance and demons if disease and distance and demons and the devil prove no match for the power of our Lord's word, neither did the King of Terrors, namely death. Ask Jairus and his wife. Ask the widow of Nain. Ask the family from Bethany. Could Jairus and his wife ever forget the Saviour's all-powerful word addressed to their 12-year-old daughter? To their only daughter? Luke chapter 8 verse 42. Addressed to one who had died just a very short time before. Talitha, come, which is translated, young woman, I say to you, arise, and who immediately rose up and walked. Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 2. Could the widow of Nain ever forget the Saviour's all-powerful word addressed to her only son? To one who had died some time before, and who was now being carried out for burial. Young man, I say to you, arise. And who sat up and began to speak. I'm in Luke chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And could Mary or Martha or Lazarus ever forget the Saviour's powerful word? Ever forget his loud voice addressed to one who had been dead not just for a very short time, nor for some little time, but had been dead for 4 days, his loud voice, Lazarus, come out! When his commanding word had battled down the stronghold of death and the grave, and when, as John said at the time, the one who had died came out. John 11 verses 43 and 44. When Lazarus had heard the voice of the Son of God, and had come out of his tomb, as one day, all men will hear that very same voice, and will come out of theirs. So our Lord said in John chapter 5, verse 28, and I believe him. Make no mistake, all, please. Disease, distance, demons, devil and death were subject to his will. Nor, as we read, could the natural elements withstand the power of his will. Faced with the great storm and 12 terrified disciples, and I don't blame them, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, what Luke called the raging, that is, the surging waves, with the words, as Mark reports them, peace, hush, be quiet, be still, be muzzled. And the great tempest of Matthew 8, verse 24, of which we read, became the great calm of verse 26. And interestingly, the word translated tempest there in your King James Version, or New King James Version for that matter, is literally the word earthquake. Ooh. It's a word from which we get our word seismology. It's translated earthquake on every other one of its 13 other occurrences in the New Testament. And Matthew recalls, please, that this tempest earthquake was in the sea, not on the sea, you know. And by the use of the word indicates that there was indeed a shaking, the word means it, really, a moving to and fro, a disturbance below the surface of the lake. Down below, there was a violent movement in the seabed, causing great disturbance and turbulence on the surface above. Now, all three synoptic gospels record the incident, and each of the evangelists lends his own emphasis to the account. In his gospel, Luke says that a storm, a word which would be used to describe a whirlwind or a hurricane, a storm of wind came down on the lake. That's Luke 8, verse 23. And for his part, Mark describes very graphically how, I quote, the waves were beating into the boat so that the boat was now filling. That's Mark 4, verse 37. That is, Mark is saying, the waves, churned up by this strong wind, were cascading over the side of the boat, and the water level was rising fast. I detect a reminiscence of Simon Peter. Putting the three accounts together, it is clear that thanks to that which according to Matthew came up from below, and that which according to Luke came down from above, and that which according to Mark came in from outside, then the disciples were, if I may use Luke's language, in jeopardy. That's the King James Version. They were in danger. But only until our Lord's commanding voice sounded to lull this fierce storm to sleep, and that instantly. And I note that in the context, Mark, Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus claimed that he enjoyed less shelter than either the beasts or the birds in the natural world around him, having, unlike them, he claimed in verse 20, nowhere to lay his head. But Matthew wants us to know that nevertheless, he, the Lord Jesus, ever remained nature's master. Well might the psalmist ask, who is a strong Lord like you? You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. That's Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. Now both Moses and Elijah in their time, these men of course stood with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, they had in their time control also the mighty waters, but Moses had needed, I hardly need say it, his rod. And that's Exodus chapter 14, verse 16, whereas Elijah had needed his robe. That's 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. And that simply in each case, to divide the waters.
My Lord needed neither rod nor robe. His powerful word was sufficient, and that not to divide, but to master and control the unruly sea. Now, neither disease nor distance, neither demons nor devil, neither death nor the elements were a match for his powerful word. None were a match for that powerful word by which he once made all things, the vast cosmos. When according to Psalm 33, and I'm in verse 9, he spake and it was done, commanded and it stood fast. None were a match for that powerful word by which we are assured in Hebrews chapter 1, he even now upholds all faith. But there was one thing, just one thing which did reach beyond the power of his word. One thing which lay outside the range of his powerful word. And that one thing was my desperate spiritual need. And so it is that I came here earlier this morning to proclaim the Lord's death. To eat from a loaf, drink from a cup, the symbols of his body given and his blood shed. To shut my eyes, as I did, and try to imagine the wounds he still carries in his glorified hands, feet, and side. And to praise him in my little way for the tremendous love and self-sacrifice which accomplished that salvation for me, which even his mighty word was powerless, was impotent to do. The apocryphal first book of Maccabees, which is reasonable history, it's one of the few books in the Apocrypha that's worth reading. The apocryphal first book of Maccabees tells how, in the period between our two testaments, one Eleazar, he was the brother, a brother, of Judas Maccabeus, Judas the hammerer. Eleazar rushed to certain death to kill an elephant. Not because he had any particular dislike for elephants or because he wanted the tusks, but to kill one particular elephant, which he believed, wrongly as it proved, which he believed was carrying the wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation and all that lot. Eleazar, the record runs, saw that one of the animals was equipped with royal armor. It was taller than all the others, and he supposed that the king was on it. He ran into the midst, killing men right and left, and they fell back before him on both sides. He ran right under the elephant, stabbed it from beneath, and killed it. But it fell to the ground on top of him, spoiled his day. And he died there. He gave his life to save his people, was the historian's comment in 1 Maccabees 6 verse 44. He gave his life to save his people. Yes, maybe. But he failed and effectively died to no real purpose. But this morning, I have remembered one, the Son of Man, who came to give his life, a ransom for many, but who, unlike Eleazar, did not fail. I have remembered the one who gave his glory, gave his throne, gave his riches, gave his back to the murderous scourges, his cheek to those who pulled out his beard, who gave his head to the thorns, hands, feet to the nails, and side to the spear, and it was all for me. I have remembered in the apostles' words the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me.
Some time ago, I came across the following story in a book by John Ortberg. We used to have a bedtime ritual when my children were small. I don't love you this much, I'd say, holding my hands a few inches apart. And I don't love you this much, I'd say, with my hand perhaps 12 inches apart. Or this much, or just this much, with the gap growing wider and wider, until it was as far as my arms could reach, and then I would say to them, I love you this much. On one occasion, John Ortberg continued, my little daughter turned my own words round on me. We were washing the car, when she reached into the open trunk, lay its contents on the ground and sprayed them thoroughly. Blankets? A new dress? My tennis racket! And some of my books were all hosed and soaked through. And my little girl, who was about 4 at the time, could see from my face that she had sinned big time. She looked up at me with her big brown eyes, threw her arms out as far as she could, and declared, I love you this much. A good move, young lady. The Lord has filled my world with beauty and variety, with waterfalls and sunsets, majestic mountains and brightly coloured birds. But he says, I don't love you this much. The Lord has blessed me with life, with my faculties, with the ability to tell right from wrong. But he says, I don't love you this much. The Lord has given me people, given me a wonderful wife and family, and even some friends. But he says, and I don't just love you this much. It is as I took the bread and cup this morning and pictured my Lord's outstretched arms on the cross that I finally heard him say, Malcolm, I love you this much. This morning, the glorious Son of God himself deigned to be our host, invited us to come and take both bread and cup, and we've heard him say to us again, this is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Yeah. All for us, and all because our salvation was the one thing which reached beyond the power of his word. Shall we pray?